I'm hanging my whole message this morning on one verse as a hook, and that verse is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If on Good Friday I was very concerned that we lived, changed lives, and we allowed the message of the death of Christ to permeate every part of our lives, this Easter message, I want to emphasize the blessings and benefits of Easter on the believer. And ask the question and address the question and pray that you will examine your own hearts and minds to ask the question, are you living as if you really believe in these benefits of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I hope you pay attention and take down the key points and ponder on them until it becomes a reality that transforms your life. We were not there on that first Easter morn, but the soldiers were there. And if you read the account in the gospel, you find that these soldiers who are very trained to be brave got scared out of their wits. These are Roman soldiers on guard. An early dawn, there was an earthquake. The earth shook at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if it was 7.2 or 8.5. But it shook enough. And they were afraid. You see a quote by Peter Marshall. Most of you may not be aware of Peter Marshall, except maybe Chandrakant Wakankar. There was a famous book in our youth called Peter Marshall Meets the Master. His wife, Catherine Marshall, wrote some books as well. Peter Marshall was an English presbyter, and this is what he wrote about resurrection morn. The stone was rolled away from the door, not to permit Christ to come out, but to enable the disciples to go in. Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away for him to rise from the dead. He rose. And the Bible tells us it was the power of God, the same power of his word that said, let there be light, creatures in the skies, in the oceans, who by his word created the heavens and the earth, was able to raise Jesus from the dead. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. And prophetically, it was announced hundreds of years before it happened that death could not hold him, would not be able to hold him. The grave would not be able to hold him. He would rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:19 is very simple. It simply says this: if we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You poor little creatures, how silly and stupid can you be if you believe in pie in the sky when you die in the sweet by and by. Sentimental little creatures. How sad if it is not true. But it's true. And yet, we struggle to live a robust, strong Christian life. Is there anybody here who has a life that, you know, if you put it on a graph, it just goes upwards, and it's not like the old spiritual that says, sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down, oh yeah, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh yes, Lord. We sing that hymn, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I wonder if that should be our testimony, if the resurrection is really true. And so, I want to place before you from Scripture several benefits of the resurrection, and that should be, those benefits should be what you measure your life with. Because this verse is saying, 1 Corinthians 15:19 is saying, if only in this life we have hope, if there is no future hope for the believer, then we are really building our lives on the sand. We are holding on to some straw. We are trying to catch the cloud and pin it down. Apologies to sound of music. In fact, that verse says we are of all people the most hopeless, the most to be pitied. And sometimes when you look at your life, perhaps you pity yourself, right? What a sorry state of affairs. Hopeless is translated as miserable in some English Bibles. 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. 58 verses. I wish I had time to preach through every verse. I preached through verse 58 in a whole sermon. But this whole chapter of 58 verses spells out the certainty of resurrection. Christ indeed rose from the dead. And because he rose, we will rise again. That's the thesis of this chapter. And so, because he rose and we will rise, Jesus gives us great hope. But not only hope, but motivation. Motivation to live the abundant life because of the guarantee. There's a guarantee. It can't be taken away from you, of resurrection. Clarence Hall, again, it's in your notes, says this, Easter says you can put truth in a grave, but it won't stay there. Chuck Swindoll. He enumerates the benefits thus. He says, they're innumerable. To list a few, our illnesses don't seem nearly so final. Whatever it is. I've written about two of my dear friends in my ABC update. Ray Iker. I mean, he could come with all the tubes in his protruding from all parts of his body, yellow as yellow can be in jaundice, waiting the impending surgery that he went through on the 23rd of this last month, and come out smiling. And I said, Ray, I don't want to disturb you. I want you to rest. He says, I'm resting. I'm full of joy. And we had a great time of fellowship, talking about not his illness, but about the things of God. Laji, who knows how much time he has to live? You saw those two illnesses, type 3 and type 2, and several others. Back to Chuck Swindoll, our illnesses don't seem nearly so final. Our fears fade and lose their grip. Our grief over those who have gone on is diminished. Our desires to press on in spite of the obstacles is rejuvenated. Are you saying amen to each one of those phrases? I hope you are. I hope you're not in doubt. At Oldham Church, when I was preaching last week, I mentioned a phrase that came spontaneously to me as I was preaching. I said, that's why so much of our Christianity is clumsy. And it drew a little bit of a laughter from the congregation. And I was happy they understood. I mean, you live a clumsy Christian life if you can't say amen to each of these phrases. You're clumsy. Awkward. You're not really living as if Jesus died and rose again. Let's read on. Our identity as Christians is strengthened as we stand in the lengthening shadows of saints down through the centuries, who have always answered back in antiphonal voice, He is risen indeed. It must have been an Indian, this Padre Sahib, because nowhere else in the world except Pakistan and India do we put that word Sahib to the Padre. He said, we have no tomb in Christianity because we have no cops. Great sense of humor, huh? I mean, where's the body? Did you hear the reading? One of the readings said, the soldiers went and told the Jewish leaders what had happened, exactly as it happened. They gave them some bakshish. Bakshish. Bakshish is grace. I hope you know that. It's also called a bribe. Bakshish. People say bakshish. I learned that it means grace from Dr. Ray Windsor. There's Chandu saying, yes, I know Ray Windsor. Old time BMMF missionary, Interserve. He said, Chris, you know, I used to get so upset when people wanted a bakshish till I read my Urdu Bible. And in John 3:16, it says, Khuda ne dunya par baksh kiya. He says, God had bakshish on us. So now every time someone says bakshish, I give it. Interesting. So they gave them some bakshish and said, okay, just say you were sleeping and someone came and stole the body. They couldn't explain the disappearance of the body. The only thing they could say is exactly what Jesus had said. And they were saying that, you know, hey, you better tell this lie. Otherwise, everyone will say what Jesus already said, that he will rise again. And then later on the disciples did say, he's risen because we have seen him. All the people could have said, but we didn't see him. Oh, but we have seen him. Even in that there is selectiveness, right? Jesus revealed himself post-resurrection only to those whom he wanted to reveal himself to. And so he revealed himself. And the Jewish leaders who wanted to hide the fact could not hide the fact, but they could never explain the missing corpse. There is no corpse because there is no corpse. Simple, right? He rose again. He's alive. And all through my message, this is what I want you to sense. Sense in your spirits, he's alive. Do you know Jesus is alive? Do you sense him with you and by his spirit in you? Do you have that sense and sense of confidence? He's with me. He's in me. I know he lives because he really lives with me, in me. I sense this. It's not just academic. It's not just it says so in the Bible, but I really know it. And it has changed the way I look at life and live out life. In fact, I wanted to call this Good Friday message number 2. I'm really saying what I'm saying in the Good Friday message. The Good Friday message and this message is really saying the same thing. If Jesus really died and rose again, our lives must change. Must be different, significantly different. And really, you can't think of Easter without thinking of Good Friday, and you can't celebrate Good Friday without thinking of Easter. It just goes together. And both, you can't think of without thinking of the birth of Jesus. And you can't think of the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus without thinking that he lived. 33 and a half years he lived. And it's all coming in this message. So what's the first benefit? We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 17. It says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Beyond having a Christian life and belief system that is without any value. I was with fellow missionaries of Grace Community Church, and one of the missionaries worked at that time in Zimbabwe, and he brought the currency of Zimbabwe, where Robert Mugabe is the boss. And that legal currency bill said it's worth $1 million. $1 million. And he said, hey, you can have this because it has no value. That's how down the economy of Zimbabwe had gone to that low level. Christianity is not valueless. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it is valueless. Did you realize that without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no value in Christianity? If it was only the death of Jesus and it finished on Good Friday, there is no value in Jesus' death. And you can say all you want, Jesus died. Jesus died for sins. Your sins could not be forgiven if Jesus did not die to rise again and actually rose again. So the resurrection and the death of Jesus is intrinsically bound together. And so is his life. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death would have been meaningless, because he would not have conquered sin and death, and particularly the devil. I hope you realize that through his death and resurrection, Jesus not only conquered sin, he conquered death and he conquered the devil. And I love to talk about him conquering the devil. I enjoy emphasizing the conquest of the devil, because there are a lot of people who have not yet understood that, even among Christians. More on this later. Why is the resurrection necessary for the death of Christ to be effective, to conquer sin, death, and the devil? First, let's deal with sin. And we're talking about the adequate and sufficient salvation wrought by Jesus. And to understand that, first of all, we need to understand the terribleness of our sinfulness. We are terribly sinful. Turn to Romans 1:4 very quickly. And it says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power as a result of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ the Lord. So what happens by the power of God when Jesus Christ is resurrected? He's declared, says Romans 1:4, to be God. His divinity is vindicated. He is God, the perfect one. But it also helps us to know that because he is God, the perfect one, who came in human flesh and died for us, his death was a perfect death. The perfect, holy one, innocent, and yet he died in our place. Not as our representative. There are some people who speak of Jesus being our representative. That's not an adequate word. To speak of Jesus as our representative is not adequate. We have to speak of him as our substitute. He was not representing me, he was substituting for me. He was there instead of me. I should have been brutalized on that cross. But Jesus was. He was an adequate one whose death was the payment and punishment. It was the payment and punishment for our sin. And when Jesus was resurrected, God the Father was saying, I vindicate that this is my Son, and I accept and am satisfied with his sacrifice for and instead of sinners. Because on the cross, Jesus took the full brunt of God's wrath that was upon sinners. I mean, just think about the hammering Jesus took. And this morning, as I was thinking of that, I was thinking of parents. How angry do parents get with their children, especially if we are not properly trained in biblical parenting? What do we do when our little child gets naughty and goes beyond naughty to really bad and wicked? I mean, we lose our temper, don't we? And what do? Sometimes we let loose, right? Anything that we can lay our hands on, or we use our hands to slap them on the face or anywhere. Have you done that? Why did you do that? You were angry. You know, we talk about the anger of God against sin. And we talk about the wrath of God because of sin. Jesus was brutally beaten up and crucified. Well, that is anger. God's wrath upon Jesus. It should have been on me. I mean, can you imagine with your imagination, I want you to, that if Jesus had not died for you, that you could have been brutally beaten up like that by the anger of God? I mean, don't talk lightly about the wrath of God, because wrath means more than anger. It's something like burning anger. It cannot be satisfied till punishment is given. And Jesus was punished. Not only was Jesus taking the full brunt of the anger of God against you and me, but he was satisfying the justice of God on the cross. And when he rose again, God was saying, I am appeased. My justice is satisfied. What is the justice of God? I give you a sample verse. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. It says, the soul that sin, it shall die. The soul that sins shall die. You are responsible for your sin and you will die. And that death is not just physical death, it is spiritual separation for all eternity from God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, another sample verse. Clearly states this, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God has declared all men sinners. Before the absolute holiness of God, we are sinners. We are sinners not just by our sinful actions, but our hearts, our nature. Desperately wicked. In Romans chapter 3, and you may turn to that, verses 9 to 23, chapter 3 of Romans, and verses 9 to 23, it says, what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have already charged in the previous chapters and verses that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That includes everybody, including us. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. This is a description of you and I. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, underline the next statement, the righteousness of God. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested. How? In Jesus Christ. What about Jesus Christ? His death and resurrection. But also his life. What is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? How many years did Jesus live in his humanity? Anybody know? How many years? 33 and a half years, most probably. How did he live that life? Absolutely righteously. The righteousness of God is seen in Jesus Christ. How did he die? Righteously, innocently. And you know what has happened? That righteousness of the life of Jesus, that he lived as a human being in perfect righteousness, is imputed, is given into your account. Did you understand that? The reason Jesus lived a human life that was long enough, 33 plus years, is so that he could demonstrate the righteous life of God. This is how to live righteously, not one single sin. And that righteous life of Christ that he lived in his humanity is put into your account. When God looks on the sinner who repents, he sees the righteousness of Christ in the sinner. Not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. We're back in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, all the Old Testament. The law is the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, and the prophets is the rest of the Old Testament, all testify to the coming of the Messiah, who would live a righteous life and die a righteous death. And that would become the believer's righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus. See? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. But the repentant sinner is a sinner who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 1:18. You know that verse? It says the wrath of God is revealed upon all ungodliness. Who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Jesus' death, as he faced the wrath of God against sin and sinners. You know what the Bible calls that? It calls it the death of Jesus on the cross, the propitiation for our sins. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I'm giving you a solid lesson in theology. John 2:2. It says, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now that word has been changed in some English translations to a diluted word, with a diluted meaning. And you must not accept that diluted word, expiation. This word is the right word. So if you see any other word than propitiation, don't accept it. Don't worry about any other word. Don't accept any other word. Propitiation means appeasement. Calm down. Bring that fiery anger to a settled place. And I hope you don't forget the words I used. God's anger had to be appeased, had to be assuaged. It's like someone is thirsty. The thirst for justice. If you sin, you can have no room and no place with me, says God. You must die. You must be exiled to hell. You must be separated from me. I am full of wrath against sin. The only way I will be satisfied is when justice is done and sin is punished, and God, in sending Jesus to die, punished Jesus in full payment, full punishment. The penalty and punishment of our sin was on Jesus. And God laid on him, Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all. And God says, now justice is done. When I, the living God in Jesus Christ, took the punishment in full. The justice of God is satisfied. And therefore, in the liturgy of the Anglican Church, it says that the death of Christ was once for all satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. The old Reformed Anglicans knew what they were talking about when they made the liturgy of 1960. And he became the propitiation for our sins. The only way to calm down God's anger is that sin must be brutally punished. And Jesus therefore went through each and every one of the tortures and crucifixions, humiliations, to satisfy the wrath of God against you and I. And Jesus' resurrection emphatically proves that the work of salvation has been accomplished. It helps us to know in no uncertain terms that divine justice has been satisfied. The punishment is over. The debt, our debt, has been paid. Death has been conquered. Sin atoned for. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. You know, you and I may struggle with sin and with guilt when we sin, and also with guilt for confessed sin, because it may be brought up again and again against us. Our consciences sometimes play with us and we feel sorry and guilty. And someone else who knows us, even if we've repented and been forgiven, might bring up our sin. And we feel guilty. But we go back to this perfect death of Jesus Christ, vindicated by his resurrection, and say, I am forgiven. Why? Because Jesus completely satisfied the justice of God, the demands of God against sin. His wrath was satisfied. He's no longer angry. And therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you allow this benefit of the death and resurrection of Jesus to impact you? That's the question to ask. Your past is forgiven. Your present is secured. Your future is hopeful. You are justified. You are being sanctified. You will be glorified. There is no condemnation for all your sin, past, present, and future, if you are in Christ. Do you believe? It should transform your life, because that gets into your mind and it is huge. It's a wow, not moment. It's a wow, lifetime living. You never need to fear condemnation. You never need to fear condemnation. But you know something? You must see yourself living the sanctified life. If you are in Christ, you must see yourself living the sanctified life. It's not just saying, okay, I have no fear of condemnation. I will never be condemned. I will never go to hell. I'll never face the wrath of God. No, no, no. You have to pause and say, with the same breath of assurance of no condemnation, you must say, I am to live. I am obligated to live the sanctified life. You must notice a change that happens immediately. And it sparks off a revolution of new life. A radical change of attitude and direction, so that you gradually and definitely want and are living better and better in holiness and purity. You should notice that you sin less and less. Temptations are less powerful, less gripping, less attractive. Because Jesus is alive. And He is the one who thrills you no end. You can't forget Him. I mean, He's alive, right? He's alive. Is He alive? Yes. And where is He? Alive. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. If He is there right now in you, then who attracts you more? He or temptation? Are you getting the point? The benefit of resurrection. Sin and temptation don't drag you down, but make you upset. How dare you come to me? I remember a girl telling me once when I was 16 years old, she said, I'm going to make you fall. And I challenge you, I'm going to tempt you and I'm going to make you fall. She wrote me a love letter and told me that. I wrote back to her, Jesus has put a fence of fire to protect me. And you better not dare. That was when I was 16. Do you live like that? When you can flee youthful lusts because Jesus is in you. Let's move on. Future hope, perfecting the present and securing the future. It's future hope, but it affects the present while it secures the future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 to 23, it says, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God. What do we have in that passage? The clear certainty of Jesus' resurrection, and therefore that we who believe in him will rise again. In fact, the 19th verse uses the word hope. Hold on to that word for a moment, because we are coming back to it. But move to verse 35 onwards. It says, now someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Good question, eh? Exactly what kind of body will you have in the resurrection? Don't you want to know? You know, we can put it on National Geographic or something like that, right? How is the resurrection body going to be? It says, you fool. Why? Verse 36. That which you sow does not come into life unless it dies. You got it? Your body must get totally deteriorated. This body, which you now have. Look at it. You're not going to last with it. Most of us must be happy, especially those of us who have a middle age spread. Right? It dies. Even if you don't physically die, when Jesus comes, that body will perish. And you'll get a new body. And here's the description, verse 37. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished. After it dies, it is raised into something brand new. A grain of wheat falls and grows into a crop of wheat. He's giving you an example. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish and birds. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. The glory of heavenly is one, the glory of the earth is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory. So it is in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You'll have a brand new, miraculously spiritual, pure, sinless body. I mean, do you believe it? I mean, is this real? Or is it just some words in the Bible? Do you live by this kind of reality? Then it should become not just a reality, but an inspiration that gives you motivation. Finally, 51 to 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, even if we don't die. See, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. That new body will never, never deteriorate. And this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality means an undying body. But when the perishable will have put on imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Hold on to that. Death is swallowed up in victory. Philippians chapter 3. Indulge me. Please indulge me. Turn the pages of scripture to Philippians 3, 20 and 21 and see what it says. For our citizenship is in heaven, Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also underline the word eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Do you believe it? I mean, is it real? I mean, do you really believe it? All the time, not just the good times, but also the bad times. These are not just inspirational truths. These are truth. This is truth. It's not just inspirational. I'm not giving you a pep talk. It's not pull up your socks, turn over a new leaf. This is real. Have you been holding on to the word hope? Have you really understood what we just read about the resurrection of our bodies? Have you really fully accepted that Jesus Christ, the Lord, not only died for you and instead of you, do you really understand that He rose again as well for you? More importantly, do you have hope of resurrection? Walk tall in resurrection hope. However feeble you are physically, walk tall. Walk with confidence, because hope is real. See what the New Testament says about hope. Romans 5:2. I'm very quickly reading it. You may just note it. By whom we have also access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope. It's a lot of Roman verses actually. Romans 5:5. Hope does not make us ashamed. We rejoice in hope. Hope does not make us ashamed. Romans 8:24 and 25. We are saved by hope. Our salvation is a hope salvation. Hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is future. We hope for that which we see not, and with patience wait for it. Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written ahead of time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, overflow in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:18. Paul the apostle prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of your calling. Colossians 1:5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that you heard in the gospel of truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us who are of the day be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet on your head, the hope of salvation. Titus 3:7, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I could go on and on. Hebrews 6:11. Hebrews 6:18 and 19. 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up your loins and hope to the end. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. 1 John 3:3. Do you live in hope or do you live in despair? Experts have said you can live without food for a few days. You can live with water too for a few days. You can live without oxygen for a few moments, but take away hope and you die. Do you have hope? But you know, that verse tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he conquered death, right? And so we have freedom from fear of death. And I must address this. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, 26 and 54b, we've read it. It says, O death, where is death is swallowed up in victory. And then from 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25 and 26 says he would defeat all his enemies, and the last enemy to be defeated is what? Is the enemy called death. And Jesus defeated death on the cross. Are you afraid of death? Are you really free from the fear of death? Are you willing to die? Hopefully. What will happen when you die? Do you know for sure where you're going? Because Jesus rose again. What's going to happen to you if you're a believer and you die? You go to heaven and you have eternal life, which began when you believed and goes on into all eternity. Are you afraid of the grave, the cemetery, the coffin, the dead body? You can't deal with these things because you're afraid. Christian, the sting. See that word, sting. There is no more sting in death, because the sting of death is sin. It's gone. Be free. Another text to think about is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Two more things before I finish. You have freedom from the fear of the devil. Oh, I believe the devil is very powerful, certainly more powerful than me. And therefore, I should not try and engage in conversation with the devil. Rebuking him, binding him, is not taught in the Bible. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, and you can note it down, verses 22 to 29, Jesus gives a parable about binding the strong man and spoiling him. And on the cross, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, he took on human flesh that in death he could destroy the one who holds people in lifetime bondage to the fear of death. You know what happened on the cross? Jesus defeated Satan 100%. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the curse on Satan was what? You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He's totally cracked up. He's finished. Oh yes, 1 Peter 5:8 says he comes around like a roaring lion. There was a Swiss friend of ours who used to come regularly to visit us. Jane Dingle's brother, John. And we used to have good conversations, he with his Swiss-German, limited English. He would hear me, and when he and I were learning about this verse, 1 Peter 5:8, he said he wanted to draw a cartoon. Satan, roaring. But he had a chain. Satan had a chain. The roaring lion had a chain. And John said, let's go close to his mouth. As he roars, he opens his mouth. This roaring lion has no teeth. He can growl, but he can't bite. Believer, do you really believe that and live by that? Finally, you have full confidence to live the Christian life, having forgiveness, no condemnation, removal of fear from death, removal of the fear of the devil. All these benefits should lead you to what? Do exactly what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. What does it say? He died and rose again, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes both lived, died and rose again. In Colossians chapter 3, there are 10 verses there. Just look just a minute at Colossians 3. How does it start? If you then are risen with Christ, do what? If you then are risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Christian, resurrection Christians have a mindset that is heavenly. Live the resurrection life. And from verse 5 to 7 of Colossians chapter 3 is listed personal and secret sin in your lives. From verse 8 and 9, there are relational sins in your life. 5 to 7 of Colossians 3, there are personal and secret sins in your lives. 8 to 9 are relational sins in your life. You know what it says? If you are risen with Christ, verse 1 to 3, have a mindset that is on Christ. And what do you do with personal secret sin? 5 to 7. And relational sins, 8 to 9, kill them. Kill them. Jesus died and rose again. We believe it? Yes. You're free from sin. You're free from condemnation. You're free from the fear of death, the grave. You're free from the fear of the devil, and you're free to live the risen life. You really believe it? Our Father, we thank you. We are bound to thank you, Lord, that this is true. Make it true, Lord, in our lives. Help us to live the real life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.